Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We pray that as we come to it this morning, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are attentive and receptive to your word, that we'll allow your Holy Spirit that wrote the word of God and is active in its preservation to speak to us and be our teacher through the word as we understand the things that are written here for us. Lord, we pray that as we do this, that you'd get the glory out of everything that is said and done here this morning, that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we were talking about verse 6 when I ran out of time, and we were talking about this issue in verse 6 of, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And the obvious parallel verse to that, if you want to stick something in Colossians chapter 4 and go over click to Ephesians chapter 4, is this verse in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29. Okay? There are this issue of let your speech be always with grace. And I said to you, and you probably heard your mom and, you know, your grandma and anyone else that had any part of raising you say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? And, you know, there's a lot of biblical truth in that little thing, okay? There's an issue here of speaking, and James, we're not going to go to those verses this morning because I don't want to get sidetracked too much, but James makes a big deal about the tongue. And about the trouble and the world of fire that dwells in the tongue, and how much trouble you can get into by not watching the things that you say and so forth. And Paul kind of simplifies those things in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." The idea here is, if what you're saying isn't edifying, then don't say it. Okay? If what you're saying isn't edifying, then don't say it. And I got to be honest with you, I'm talking to myself this morning just as much as I'm talking to any of you, okay? Because it is so easy, you know, to say something, to do something that is less than edifying, okay? But he says here, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Why? That it may minister what? Grace unto the hearers. We need to be conscious about the things that we're saying, because the instruction to us from Paul in the Word of God is that our speech should always be with grace, okay? And that we should not allow corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth. And to me, when I think about, well, what's corrupt communication? Corrupt communication, in my opinion, by definition, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, is anything that doesn't what? Edify, okay? If it edifies, it's going to build up. Okay? It's going to build up the other person, not tear them down. Now you say, well, what if somebody is in the wrong? What if there's a situation in my life where, you know, somebody is clearly in the wrong and so forth? What he's saying here is, he's not saying here, don't deal with the situations and circumstances in your life that arise. Okay? What he's saying is deal with them in the appropriate way under grace. Okay? And he says, that you may minister grace unto the hearers. Now flip back, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. So I don't think that really needs too much more explanation. I mean, that's pretty self-evident. And the idea here that I said last Sunday at the end of the message was, we ought not to allow how we say things to get in the way of what we're saying. Okay? And Paul makes this point in, I know I told you to go to Colossians, but go quick to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's an instruction here that we ended with last week, dealing with this issue. Now, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 23. He's writing here to Timothy, and he says to him in verse 23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach," what? Patient. If you are what Paul is saying to Timothy as a pastor is, when you are dealing with people that don't understand what is going on, you have to deal with them in a way that is gentle. You need to let your speech always be with grace and edifying, and you need to be able and apt and ready to teach and to be patient with individuals, because he says in verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. The idea here is that people that are in error, people that are in doctrinal error, do not need to be bashed over the head with the Scripture. Okay? Now, they need the Scripture. They need to know why they're wrong and what is right. But the idea here is the information needs to be communicated to them in a way that is not going to turn them off. Okay? Now, here's the thing. The truth, the nature of the truth itself is that people are not going to like it. Okay? So they are going to have a predisposition to not want to hear you regardless of how you talk to them. But you can compound the issue if we don't approach them in meekness as it says here in the passage. Okay? Everybody knows what I'm saying. I gave you an example last Sunday. You know, if somebody walks in here and if the first thing you ask them is, do you understand the fellowship of the mystery? No, what's that? Well, you idiot. Why, you need to... You know, if you treat people that way, and what do you expect is going to happen? Are they going to feel like they want to stay here and hear the Word of God and be taught from the Scripture and be edified through fellowshipping with us? The answer is obviously what? No. So we need to be conscious of these things. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. And Paul elaborates on this, and to me this is sort of fascinating. What he says here, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, let your speech be always with grace. And then he says in the second phrase of the verse, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Now, our grace-motivated speech then, he says, needs to be seasoned with salt. Now, this is the only time in all of Paul's epistles that the word salt appears. Now, if you listen to Christian radio and TV and so forth, you hear a lot of talk about us being salt and light, right? Where are they getting that from? They're getting that out of Matthew chapter 4 and 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So why don't you go look at that real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 5. The only time that Paul ever talks about this issue of salt is in that passage right there where he's writing to Colossians and it's used in the context of them being conscious of their speech. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now, you have to understand the context of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus Christ is delivering a sermon to the little flock, the members of the nation of Israel, those people that are getting ready to enter into the kingdom, and he's given them kingdom instructions about what they need to know and how they need to function and act and believe, and what they need to believe as they anticipate the kingdom of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And he says to him in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. The idea of salt, salt has essentially two functions. You might be able to make an argument for more, but there are essentially two functions for salt. The first one is as a preservative. Okay? At some point in human history, I should know this, but I don't remember, human beings discovered that salt could be used as a preservative. Okay? So they would pack meat, they would pack things that they wanted to preserve inside of salt to preserve it. So the salt has one use as a preservative. It wards off decay and corruption when it is used in that manner. That's why even if you buy a can of canned green beans, there's a lot of salt in there. Why? Because it's part of what is helping to preserve the beans that are in the can. Okay? So that the first function that salt can have is as a preservative. The second function is as a seasoning. Okay? To bring flavor to what it is that you're eating. All right? I remember the story this one time. This guy told me that when there was this, Wayne, you might like this story. This guy was he owned a company. And every time he would interview somebody, he would take them to a restaurant. And he would watch how they ate. And if they took the food and put the salt on it before they tasted it, he wouldn't hire them. Because it indicated to him that they were not willing to see what was there before they went and did something else. So for some reason he was reading into that maybe, in my opinion, way too much more than he should have. But the idea there is that salt has two functions. It has a function as a preservative. It preserves that which it comes into contact with, and then it also has the idea of seasoning. Salt can also carry some other ideas. You ever hear somebody say you throw salt on the wound? What does that mean? That's somebody that is used as a descriptor to talk about somebody that's hurting you on purpose, right? Okay. Now, when Paul talks about let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about throwing salt on the wound? No. Okay. You know what else they used to use salt for? If a conquering army came in and took over somebody, they would literally salt the earth. Why would they do that? It would literally not, if the earth is salted, it will not yield forth crops for quite a long time as the salt works itself out of the soil. So as a conquering army in the ancient world would come into a new territory and take over one civilization, it was very common for them to literally salt the earth as they, you know, wipe this other civilization off the face of the earth to ensure that they could not reassert their own authority at some point in the future. So this idea of salt has there's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of things that you could look at when you think about that issue. Now, Paul, go back to Colossians chapter 4, it's obvious to me how he means it. Because he says, seasoned with what? So when Paul is talking to the Colossians, the idea that he's using there with bringing up the issue of their speech being always with grace, seasoned with salt, is he's using it as a seasoning type issue, okay? And he says that to be seasoned. If you look up this word here, seasoned, and understand what it means to prepare or to arrange in advance with respect to food and to make savory. To prepare in advance. Okay. How many of you have ever marinated meat? How many ever put a rub on meat? Okay. When you do that, what are you doing? You're preparing that in what? In advance. Okay. So the idea of being seasoned with salt indicates forethought, premeditation, and advanced preparation. Okay. Now, why? Look at what it says. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Why? That ye may know how ye ought to answer what? Every man. So, the reason why your speech should always be with grace and seasoned with salt, the seasoned with salt expression there has the idea of forethought, preparation, doing something in advance so that you are ready. What is it that you need to be ready for? You need to be ready for the end of the verse that you may know how you ought to answer what? Every man. The idea here, if you understand the word answer, okay? The word answer here is dealing with it's talking about, it gives the idea of a judicial answer, to answer, respond to, or reply to a question, or to answer charges. So if your speech is going to be seasoned with salt that ye may know how to answer every man, the idea here is that you are prepared when somebody from, go back up to verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are what? Without. The people that are without, as we already said last Sunday, are those who are not what? Saved. So when he says here, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, the idea is forethought and preparation on the part of us as believers so that when we are asked questions about our faith, we are able to do what? Answer them. Now notice what it says. How ye ought to answer what? If you understand what that's saying that you should be able to do what? Answer. That is, it is an obligation on the part of the believer to know how to respond to questions regarding the faith before they are what? Asked. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter, hang on a minute. I think it's First Peter chapter 3. Yes, First Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing here, and notice what he says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts to be ready always." Now, notice, let me start over. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready," how often? "Always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a" what? "Reason of the hope that is in you with meekness" and what? "Fear." Now, you see the word "answer" there? In that verse? Be ready always to give what? An answer. That word "answer" is the word that we get our English word apologetics from. It means apologia. It means to give a what? Defense. Okay? The word "answer" in Colossians isn't the exact same Greek word, but it has the same meaning of answering questions in a court of law. The idea here is that believers, whether they're in the dispensation of grace currently living where we live now, or in the future, those that are going through the tribulation, believers have a responsibility and an obligation to be ready to answer those that come along and ask us questions regarding our what? Our faith. Okay? So when he says seasoned with salt, that idea means to prepare in advance. We need to be prepared in advance so that when the questions come, we know how to what? Answer them. Go if you would to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 7. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Notice what Paul says here. Philippians 1, verse 7, he says, Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, notice, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and what? Confirmation of what? The gospel. He says to the Philippians that they are with him in his defense and his confirmation of what? The gospel. This idea of defending your faith is an issue, whether you're talking about the Pauline scriptures or whether you're talking about the Hebrew epistles for the ages to come. The idea is that we are able to defend the things that we say we what? Believe. Okay? Look at one more verse in Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 17. He says, but dearly, now, by the way, the word defense is the same word that's translated answer in the other passage. Okay? So what does it mean to give an answer? The Bible defines to give an answer as being able to do what? Defend. Defend and confirm the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of what? The gospel. I want to tell you guys that the gospel is under attack, big time. Okay? It is under attack from within the so-called body of Christ. Okay? Satan's methods and means are attacking the gospel from within the so-called church to add works to it, to water it down, to make it not clear. But there are also attacks on the gospel that are coming from without. Okay? And those are the attacks of the nature of, well, how do you know the Bible's real? How do you know you can trust the Bible? How do you know that what you have here is really the Word of God? How do you know there's any such thing as truth at all? Okay? When we talk about defending the faith, we're talking about being prepared to be able to set forth our defense and confirm the gospel that we believe. And in the end, the gospel that we believe is found where? In the scriptures, right? Romans to Philemon. But Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Okay? So, we need to think about those issues, and as the pastor of the assembly, I think about those issues a lot, and in the future, I envision, you know, when we start having Sunday school and some of those sorts of things, having a class on apologetics, where we can go through some of these things in some more detail so that you can have some confidence and assurance in being able to know how to defend the faith. But let me say this. All that stuff aside, what is it that saves people? What saves people is their faith on the words on the page. That's what saves them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So all the arguments, all of the philosophical argumentation and the logical presentation and all those things that you could make, while I am all in favor of those, and in fact I think they're necessary, and the lost deserve that sort of thinking so that they can understand, you know what, we don't have a faith that just doesn't make any sense. Okay? We have a faith that is designed and created by the God of all wisdom, the God the Father. And it's not as if it's contrary to logic and contrary to thought and so forth. In fact, I think it affirms those things. But my point to you right now is just to say, you don't need to know all that stuff to make a clear gospel presentation. Okay? What do people need to know? They need to know they're sinners. They need to know that Christ died for their sin and that He rose again the third day. Right? And they need to know that their works can't what? Save them. And if they are confronted with those issues, they can be saved. Right? Those are the issues. So, we'll go back to Colossians chapter 4. This idea of being seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer every man is talking about preparation in advance. And I just want to make one more comment about that. If it's seasoned with salt, I said that salt not only is used as a seasoning to make things savory, but it's also used as a preservative. Right? What did he say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29? Let no, what kind of communication? The salt, not only will it provide the savoriness and the preparation in advance, it will also help you avoid the corruption. You see what I'm saying? All right, verse 7. Okay, now that took 20 minutes, so it was supposed to take 10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Now, as we look at these verses, there's a few things that I just want to move through very fast because they're obvious. Okay? Verse 7, all my estate shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your what? Okay, so there are three reasons why Paul sends Tychicus. Okay? Number one is in verse 7. All my estate shall he declare what? Number one, he was supposed to give a report to the Colossians of Paul's current state. Okay? Number two is found in verse 8. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose. Number two, that he might know what? Your estate. And third, comfort your what? Hearts. So, Tychicus is a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul, who is sent by Paul to the Colossians for those three things. To tell them what state Paul was in verse 7, to learn what state they were in, undoubtedly, so that he could go back and tell who? Paul. And thirdly, to bring comfort to their what? To their hearts, okay? Now, that's the reason why he sent them. There's a lot more here than just that. Verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. The first thing I want to look at is simply the question of who is Tychicus? Who is this guy that is mentioned here? In order to do that, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Well, let's start at verse 1. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now look at verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Sandinus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and who? Trophimus. Okay, now what's my point here? My point is that you understand who Tychicus was. He was one of Paul's companions as he went on his apostolic journeys in the book of Acts. Okay? He was from Asia, verse 4 says, and he was counted in this number of people that, notice what it says at the beginning of verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia. And Tychicus' name is one of the names that is listed here of those people that accompanied Paul as he went around on his different journeyings into Asia. Okay? So he is, my first point is that he is a companion of the Apostle Paul. He was somebody that Paul knew, traveled with Paul, helped Paul do the work of the ministry, and he's with him, in Acts chapter 20, and from there on out at different points and helping him do different things as Paul went on his journeys. Go if you would to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 21. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Very similar passage as you already are aware from previous weeks of study. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 21, and that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things. So here we see, now remember, Ephesians and Colossians, those are prison epistles, right? Paul is in prison in Rome under house arrest when he writes these books. And he sends Tychicus not only to the Colossian church, but also to the Ephesian church with a very similar goal and objective here to, it says at the end of verse 21, shall make known unto you all things, whom I have sent, verse 22, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your what? So, why did he send them to Ephesus? He sent them to Ephesus for the same reason he sent them to Colossae, right? Now, there's something else I want you to see about that. We first encountered Tychicus in Acts chapter 20, right? Where is Paul under house arrest? Acts chapter 28, right? And it's from that prison situation in Acts chapter 28 that he writes these epistles to these churches. So you see there that Tychicus has been a faithful companion to the Apostle Paul. He starts with him in Acts chapter 20, and he's with him there in Acts chapter 28, and Paul trusts this man to the point where he sends him out to do errands. Now you got to remember, where's Paul? Paul's in prison. Can Paul go and do these things? No. So he has to have people that he trusts, that have partnered with him, that are faithful to carry these things through, to send out and to bring his word and the messages and so forth to the different churches that he's ministering to. And Tychicus is one of these guys that fits this description. Now there's a few more, if you're taking notes, he's also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and he's also mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Now we're not going to turn to those passages because I say the same thing about those that I'm saying here, okay? You understand who he was based on that information. Now if you would though, turn back to Colossians chapter 4. Now, as Paul talks to the Colossians about Tychicus and tells them that he's coming to make known his state and to find out what their affairs are and to comfort their hearts, he says three very important things about this individual in verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. Now notice there are three things here that he says about Tychicus. Number one, who is a beloved what? Brother. That's the first thing. Second thing, and a faithful what? Minister. And a third thing, a fellow servant in who? In the Lord. Okay? So he's a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister, and he's also a fellow servant. Okay? You understand what it means to be beloved. Right? To be beloved means to be esteemed, to be counted dear unto. Okay? You have people in your life that we don't typically use that word in modern English to talk about people, but you understand what it means, okay? To be beloved means that there is somebody that you think very highly of, that you esteem very highly, that It's not a romantic sort of situation. It is an esteeming, highly situation, okay? Where, you know, you might think of another believer or somebody else in your life who you think a lot of and think very highly of. Paul says that Tychicus here is a beloved brother. I want you to look at just a couple verses real quick in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And if you would look at verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Excuse me, brother. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says this. Notice how does he address here the Romans? Okay? He calls them dearly what? See, there you see the word beloved partnered with one of its fundamental meanings, the word dearly. Okay? Now, I know they say, never define a word with the word. Right? But when you take the idea, you understand what it means to be dearly, and you understand that something is held dear, and you understand what it means to be beloved, you put those two things together, and it's like a compound, it's like shouting it through a magnaphone, okay? It's like sounding out a very clear thought of how Paul views the Roman saints, okay? He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. My point there is that you understand the issue of being dearly beloved. Look at Romans 16, verse 5. Romans 16, verse 5. By the way, if you have a slip of paper, stick it in Romans 16, because we'll come back here in a little bit. Romans 16, verse 5, he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Notice, salute my well, what? Beloved, whatever that guy's name is. Okay? He is well beloved. To be well beloved and dearly beloved and a beloved brother are all synonymous terminology to describe the relationship that Paul had with these people. Okay? So you understand, number one, that this guy Tychicus, go back to Colossians chapter 4, he's a beloved brother. He is dearly beloved, he is well beloved of the Apostle Paul. Okay, now one can only understand and assume that the reason for that is because of his working with Paul. Okay, the close relationship that these two men shared as they went out and did the work of the ministry together, which we'll talk more about here in a minute. Verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful what? Minister. Now, the word faithful, okay? The word faithful carries the following meanings. One who is worthy of trust. One that can be relied upon. The word is used of a person who has shown themselves faithful in transactions of business, the execution of commands, and the discharge of official duties. Basically, if somebody is faithful, what does it mean? It means not only do I trust them, but it also means that they have demonstrated themselves to be worthy of what? My trust. In other words, if this person says, I'm going to do A, B, and C, they are going to do A, B, and what? C. They are faithful in the discharge of their duties. If this person volunteers, you know, to do something in the church or whatever, or to be involved or to do this or to do that, they're not a person that is going to, you know, do it for a little while and then come back, you know, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years later and just say, you know what, I'm done. You know, they might do that, but the point, let me rephrase that. They're not going to allow it to slip without making it known that they can't handle it anymore. Okay? Being faithful is to not leave people hanging when it comes to the work of the ministry. Okay? So when Paul calls him a faithful minister, he knows that if he sends Tychicus out here to deliver a message to the Ephesians and the Colossians, that this man, barring death, if you will, is going to get the job done. He's going to go out there, he's going to go to those churches, he's going to deliver the message of Paul, and he's going to report back to Paul on what the state of these churches are, and Paul has total, complete confidence in his abilities and his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. That's why he calls him a faithful minister. Look at, go back to Romans 16. This issue also, he's a faithful minister. Well, you say, what does it mean to be a minister? You know, most people hear the word minister and they just assume preacher, right? But when you see the word minister in the Scripture, it doesn't just mean the guy that stands up and teaches. In fact, it very often is talking about somebody that is working behind the scenes. Okay? Paul talks about doing the work of the ministry, right? The work of the ministry is not something that is just done by the pastor and the elders of the assembly. The work of the ministry is done by the collective body of Christ in a particular location, agreeing and identifying the work that needs to be done and going out and doing it. Okay? And the work of the ministry then is going to be produced and completed by, as Paul would say, faithful what? Ministers. People that see what needs to be done, they identify it, they get on board with what needs to be done, and they just go out there and do it. They get it done, and they do the work of the ministry. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. So here's a female member of the body of Christ. Notice what it says, which is a what? Servant of the church. That word servant, that word that's translated servant there is the same word that's translated minister. So anybody that is a servant and doing things for the church, here's Phoebe is a servant of the Romans, the church that's at Rome, she is considered by the Apostle Paul as participating in the work of the ministry. Now, she does not hold an official office within the church, okay, but she is valuable to that work nonetheless. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? Let's see here. Go to Colossians chapter 1. We just got to kind of pick and choose here because we've been talking about this so many verses where he talks about the ministry and what being a minister is. Colossians chapter 1, we'll just kind of stick in this book here. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 7. Here he's talking about Epaphras, and he says, ye also have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow what? Servant. We'll talk about that in a minute. Who is for you a faithful minister of what? You know, we have a lot of faithful ministers of Christ in this assembly. They come here, they've identified, I want to be involved in the work in this way, and they come here and they do what they said they would do. And those individuals need to be commended for those things. They need to know that you appreciate what they're doing for the work of the ministry. We have teachers, we have people running cameras and production and editing and doing all sorts of different things so that this work of the ministry can get done, the things that we've identified that we want to accomplish. And you cannot get those things done here without faithful what? Ministers. Imagine, what would Paul have been able to accomplish if nobody helped him? Not much, right? But people came, they got saved, they became members of the body of Christ, they saw what Paul was doing, and they said, that is where the eternal value lies in doing the work of the ministry, and so they took their lives and they partnered themselves with Paul and his ministry, and so when you multiply the manpower, you also multiply the outcome. Okay? Now, go back to chapter 4. The third thing that he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And the last thing, he is a fellow servant in who? The word fellow servant is one who serves the same master with another. The associate of a servant. One who serves and ministers to a king. A colleague of one who is Christ's servant in publishing forth and making known the gospel of Christ. So, Paul says, he says the same thing here. Hold your hand there, go back to chapter 1, look at verse 7. He says the same thing about Tychicus in chapter 4, verse 7, as he says about Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7. Interesting. Look at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7 again. And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. What did he call Tychicus, a fellow what? Servant. And he also calls Epaphras here a faithful minister of who? What did he call Tychicus? A faithful what? A faithful minister. So when we're talking here of what does it mean then to be a fellow servant in the Lord? Okay? A fellow servant in the Lord is somebody... Okay, what does fellow mean? If somebody is your fellow, it means they've associated themselves with what? You. You understand what this means just by looking at the words. A fellow servant is somebody who has agreed of their own free will and volition to serve the Lord with you. Right? That's a fellow servant. Somebody who is doing the Lord's work along with you is your fellow servant. So these men, Epaphras and Tychicus here, Paul considers them to be his fellow servants. I want you to compare this with Philemon. So look at Philemon verse 1. Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto who? Now notice, what does he call Philemon? Our dearly, what? Beloved. What did he call Tychicus? Same terminology, essentially, right? Notice, dearly beloved, and the end of the verse, and fellow, what? Laborer. Paul, the word fellow laborer means to be literally a laborer, a companion in labor or a helper. Paul says to Philemon, he says, Philemon, I'm addressing this short epistle to you, and you are my dearly beloved, and you are also a fellow what? Laborer. In other words, is Philemon another one of Paul's companions that is a fellow laborer, a fellow servant, and a helper to him in the work of the ministry? Okay? Now, think about this. Next week when we talk about Onesimus, we'll talk more about Philemon because Philemon and Onesimus are going to come into play quite a bit. But look at the beginning of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timotheus, our brother. Where's Paul when he writes Philemon? He's in prison. Again, in Paul's stead, Philemon is dearly beloved and a fellow what? Laborer. He has identified what the work of the ministry is, and he is over here doing the work of the ministry even though Paul is over here in prison. Okay? He's a fellow laborer with Paul in the ministry. So, and Paul views and deems what Philemon is doing as being essential, necessary, and benefiting the ministry. My opinion, we'll talk more about this next week, is that Philemon was probably a pastor. Okay? He was probably leading a church, leading a local church, and ministering forth the Word of God in that capacity, and he calls him there the fellow laborer. You need to remember, what was Paul's strategy? What was Paul's core strategy as he did the work of the ministry? Okay? Number one, it was to get people saved and edified, but how did he do that? He targeted urban centers where he would establish churches in the cities that had an influence and a reach out into the surrounding countryside. That is one reason when we were talking about where this church is going to be located more on a permanent basis, I was adamant with the men that we had to be in Grand Rapids. Because if you're going to follow Paul's strategy, you're going to go where the people are. You're not going to go off in Marne. You're not nothing against Marne. You're not going to go up in Cedar Springs where I live. Okay? You're going to go where? In the city. You're going to go where the people were. Where did Paul go? He went to Ephesus. He went to Corinth. He went to Colossae. He went to big cities that were seaports and crossroads in the ancient world where people were coming and going. And he established churches in those places so that the Word of God could be preached in those places and sounded forth into the outlying areas where other churches could then be what? Established. So, he's a fellow laborer with Paul. Go, if you would, go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Now, we've already talked there about, we mentioned Phoebe in verse 1, that she was a servant of the church. I think I misspoke and said which that she was in Rome. She wasn't. She was in Centuria. Sorry about that. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in who? What do you think that word helpers is? That's the same word that's fellow laborers in Philemon 1. Now you need to look at Romans 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own one. Next, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of what? The Gentiles. All the churches of Gentiles have benefited from the support that these two, that this man and wife have given to Paul's ministry, because it says in some way, shape, or form, they laid down their own necks for who? For him. And him abiding in the ministry has benefited all the churches of the Gentiles because of the work of these two helpers. Verse 5, likewise greet the church which is in their house. Salute my, there it is again, well-beloved, whatever that guy's name is, which is the first fruits of Achaia in Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute, whatever that guy's name is, and Andronicus, and Wani, and my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Okay, look at verse 8. Greet Ampelius. So verse 9, salute Abney. Salute Apuleius. Okay, verse 11, salute Heard, whatever, okay? Verse 12, salute this guy. Verse 13, salute Rufus. Verse 14, what's he doing? What's he doing in this passage? He is naming and identifying all the people that helped him do the work of the ministry. If you count up the number of names, there are 31 different people mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, down through verse 22. There are 31 different people that Paul identifies as being his helpers in the ministry, even though I can't read their names. Okay? 31 people. Now you think about that. How much work could Paul have gotten done if he didn't have those 31 fellow laborers, helpers in the ministry? Not very much. It's interesting, if you take, I took every, we're not going to look at it, we don't have time. I took every occurrence, okay, of the Greek word that's translated helper and fellow labor and looked it up. And then when I found every occurrence, I counted all the names that were listed in conjunction with that word throughout all of Paul's epistles. 31 of them are found here, but Paul mentions at least 45 different people that he identifies in his epistles as being fellow laborers and helpers of him in the work of the ministry. 45 different people. And that doesn't even count all the ones that he probably never mentions. Okay? Do you think Paul's ministry was a success? Why was it a success? I'll give you three reasons why I believe Paul's ministry was a success. Number one, he had a purpose. He knew what he was doing. What was he doing? 1 Timothy chapter 2, who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of what? The truth, and along with that, to make all men see the fellowship of what? The mystery. He knew what the purpose was. The purpose was to form the body of Christ. How do you form the body of Christ? You form the body of Christ by getting people saved and edified. Right? He knew what his purpose was. And he went out there and he executed the purpose. But he had more than a purpose, he had a strategy. He knew how he was going to do it. The way he was going to do it was by establishing the churches in the urban centers to reach out in the surrounding areas, training the men in those places and teaching them the doctrine so that they can then go and teach others as they have learned. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, 1 through 2, and teach men of like minds the same truth so they'll teach others also. And he establishes the independent churches in the centers of population that are going to be the bastion that the work of the ministry is going to be based on. Right? But you know what else? He couldn't have got any of that done without the fellow laborers. He had a purpose. He had a strategy. And he had help. He had a purpose. He had a strategy. And he had help. With men like Tychicus and Philemon and Epaphras and women like Phoebe, Paul would not have been able to fulfill his mission as the apostle of the Gentiles. Those individuals embraced Paul's purpose and strategy and made his goals their own goals, and they partnered with the apostle Paul to go out and do the work, to get it done. And when he writes to these people, he always says that they're dearly beloved, they're faithful, and they're what? Fellow laborers. Fellow servants. So, what's my point? My point is, we're in the work of the ministry, aren't we? Okay, here's the application of the message, all right? Just in case I don't want you to miss it. Okay? The application of the message is simply put the fact that yesterday in our board meeting, I set forth a vision for this assembly. Okay? In the future, when we're done with Colossians, I intend on laying this out for you in a message. Okay? What I see happening at Grace Life Bible Church. We are getting ready in the next 3 months to move into a new building, are we not? That building is already... Now listen, I'm not about the building. You need to not misunderstand what I'm going to say here, okay? But there are people that are identifying that that building is our place where we're going to meet, and they're already asking questions about what's going on at this church. Okay? If we are going to be successful as a church, if we are going to be successful in doing the work of the ministry, because I'm going to be honest with you, I don't see us just reaching Grand Rapids, I see us reaching all West Michigan. Okay? We need to think big. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, without a vision, the people what? Perish. And if there is nothing, if there are no goals, if we don't know what we're going and know what our strategy is and know where we're doing. See, we already know that stuff. We already know what we're supposed to do. Right? We already know how we're supposed to do it through the local church. What do we need? We need the fellow laborers. Okay? In the future, in weeks coming, we are going to be laying out some areas that we feel we need people to volunteer to serve in. And what's the key word that I just said? I said volunteer. Okay? I didn't say make you do it. I didn't say if you don't want to do it, don't do it. Simple as that, okay? But you need to understand that the work of the ministry will only be as productive and accomplish only what we're willing to do for it. Okay? Is this making any sense to you? We're not about putting anybody under the law, but we are about doing what God says we're supposed to do. Right? We've been studying this issue about being ambassadors. We've been studying these things out of the Scripture. And we set a goal yesterday that this church will be 100 people by this time next year. 100 people. Why is it that Grace churches operate under the assumption that they have to be small? Why? And I'm telling you right now, I'm not talking one iota about watering one jot or tittle of our doctrine down. I'm talking about preaching it with authority, the same way it's always been preached in this assembly. But what I'm talking about is identifying the areas, the things that need to be done so that we can make this the best it can be. And not just settling for what it was before, those of you who are aware of that. Or not just settling for it. But we need to all understand. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I didn't ask the men for permission to do this, so if they're mad at me, I guess I'll deal with that. But one of the things we talked about in our meeting yesterday, we are right now not planning on having formal membership in this church. We are not going to make you come up here, sign a card, do all this stuff because you're a member of the body of Christ. Okay? You are a member of the body of Christ, and as a member of the body of Christ, everybody in this room, young or old, it doesn't matter, is of value and is important, has been put into the body of Christ according to the way God the Holy Spirit wanted the body to be formed. Okay? What Grace Life Bible Church is a local manifestation of the corporate body of Christ. The only membership that matters is that you're in His body. That's it. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all, what's it say? All the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is what? Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but what? You know what that verse tells me? Those verses tell me that those verses tell me that we are all corporately the body of Christ, and that there is nobody in this room that is more important than anyone else. Okay? We've studied the verses, right, in Colossians. Doesn't it say that God is no respecter of persons? Doesn't it, we understand that because He set the nation of Israel aside, that He doesn't see Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, but He sees all as one in Christ? Okay? What verse do I want here? He talks in here, verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased who? Him. You know, in the greater body of Christ, I believe that there is a real desire to be in front of people. Whether that be singing, whether that be teaching, whatever it is. And there's this idea, this perception that people have a distorted view of what the body of Christ is supposed to be. Look at verse 22. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more what? You might think to yourself, geez, I don't teach, I don't want to teach, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that. What's my place in the body of Christ? I must not be of any use, value, or anything to this thing that God's doing. What did He say in that verse? He says they're what? They're necessary. Right? Which seem to be more feeble are what? Necessary. Verse 23. And those members of the body who think to be less honorable, unto those we bestow more abundant what? Honor. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which what? Lacked. Why? That there should be no schism in the body, and that the members, here it is, should have the same care. What's it saying? See, the issue is not me. The issue is not the elders. The issue is the body of Christ. And as the leadership, we are identifying some things. But if we're going to accomplish the things that we think we need to accomplish, we are going to be asking you to identify with the work of the ministry and agree to be a helper of what God's doing. Okay? If you don't want to do it, just say no thank you. And you know what? No one's going to be mad at you. Okay? We're encouraging you to get on board, though. Because we believe that this church can be something great. It's great now, but it can be greater. It can do more. It can reach more people. Okay? Does everybody hear what I'm saying? How many of you be satisfied just to come here and we'll just have another donut? Okay? That's not what I have in mind. And I don't think it's what you have in mind either. If you want another donut, help yourself. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Word of God rightly divided. We thank You that we're members of the body of Christ. That as we study the verses, we understand that You've formed the body. You have put all of us in Your body the way You've seen fit to do it. You've tempered it together. You formed it as it pleased You. And that wherever we are in this organism, this living thing called the body of Christ, that we'd all find our own place, identify our own skills, our own talents, and be willing to step forth and not only be a fellow laborer, but be faithful to do what we say we're going to do for the glory of God. Amen.